We'll look at 1 Peter chapter 1, but before we get there, just do a little background. What I'm thinking of this evening is a Christ-centered life. And we realize as we look through Scripture, and all the way back from Christ in his pre-incarnation days, the Scripture takes that care of placing him in the midst. We go back to Daniel 3 and 25, and we know the story well, the three young men in the fiery furnace. And as the king looks in, he says, well, who is that fourth man in the midst? And as you go through, you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in his youth. And when he went up with the family to Jerusalem and the parents leave him there, great to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, his earthly parents were just like us, right? I don't know if any of you ever left your child at the hall, but we have. We didn't get too far, had to go back to get him. But here the Lord Jesus, his earthly parents, they left him and they go back and they find him. And where is he? He's in the midst. And you come to his ministry and you could read of different occasions, but the one I wrote down was when the Lord is up on the mountain praying and the boats are in the sea. They're in the middle of the sea. Next thing you know, the Lord is walking next to him, and you come to the next verse, and he's in the ship, in the middle of the sea. We come to his death, and I like the way that John puts it. John writes in John 19 and 18, and he's referring to the crucifixion. He's referring to the thieves, and he says, one on either side. Now, to me, that's enough. One on either side. There's no doubt. Where's Christ? Well, just in case there's any doubt, John says, Jesus in the midst. We come to the resurrection. And after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ appears to his own, most likely in the upper room, in the midst. We come to the assembly today. And a well-known verse, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. We come to the end of our Bibles, into the book of Revelation, and we see that he's in the midst of the seven churches of Asia. We come to Revelations 5 and 6, and we see that he's in the midst of the throne. So the scripture takes that care to place the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst, and it only makes sense that in our life, the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be in the middle, in the center. And that's what I want to look at this evening. And we're going to look at some thoughts from Peter, Paul, and John. And we're going to take three looks. Peter's going to take us to a look back. Paul's going to take us to a look around. And John's going to take us to a look in the future. One thing that I've appreciated when I think of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst, or him as being the center of our life, and not everyone has to agree with this thought or idea, that's okay. You don't even have to shake my hand after meeting. That's all right with me. You know, a lot of times you'll hear about priorities, and God first, and maybe assembly second, and family third, and then the dog, and then the kids, or when maybe it's the kids, and then whatever. But if Jesus Christ is in the center, that's all you need to worry about. Because when he is in control, everything else falls into place. The Lord said that in Matthew 6:33. Not quite those exact words, but he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So the Lord Jesus Christ, if he has the central place in our life, everything else falls into place. You don't need to worry about making up a list of what's important, because you're going to find yourself in the troubles. Because today the assembly might be number one, but tomorrow it's going to be my wife, because it's meeting night and I need to get her to a hospital. Well, I can't, you know, that would be foolish, right? Say, well, sorry, honey, tonight's meeting night. I'll be back tomorrow morning to pick you up, you know. Anyway. So we're going to look at 1 Peter, and Peter is going to remind us to take a look back. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll just read verses 3 and 4, but Peter is writing to, as it says in verse 1, strangers scattered throughout. He's writing to these Christians on difficult times. And his encouraging words to them, verses 3 and 4 of 1 Peter chapter 1, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Peter here brings to these Christians' minds the realization of his death, burial, and resurrection. We read there in verse 3, begotten us again. He reminds them to look back and appreciate the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, that he died, he was crucified, he was buried, and he rose again. I believe it was Trevor in prayer this evening, and he made the comment of to help us to realize how valuable our salvation is. And in order to live a Christ-centered life, I don't think there can ever be a day that goes by that we are not consciously aware of his death, burial, and resurrection. Every brother who prayed this evening, you started off your prayer with that thought, appreciating the fact that he loved us so, that he died on a cross, he was buried, and he rose again. As we read a little farther in Peter is reminding us now, he's taking us to look back. If you would turn with me, please, to chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5. And we'll read there just verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, and it says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder," and this is the phrase, "and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Another version puts that phrase this way, and it says, "I speak as one who actually saw Christ suffer." Now, we know that Peter denied the Lord. We know that Scripture is recorded that all the disciples fled. John was the only one that we are recording that is at the cross. But according to what we have here, I believe that Peter at some point returned. Maybe he wasn't close, but he was close enough to the cross where he could appreciate the Lord's suffering. And I've wondered, what impact did that have on Peter's life to be able to be a witness of the sufferings of Christ? Was he close enough? Could he hear the Savior's cries from the cross? Could he hear, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? And possibly those words rang in Peter's mind, in his ears, as he remembered hours before, as he denied the Lord. But here, Peter, he says, as a witness. So again, in order to live a Christ-centered life, it will always do us good to look back and appreciate afresh the crucified one. Don't ever let a day go by. And it's just not, you know, in your prayer and thank you for dying for me, but actually appreciate his death, his burial, his resurrection, his sufferings. I mean, I don't know about you, but, you know, I look forward to Sunday morning. And even though we can't gather in our traditional ways, but the thoughts and prayers of our brethren are uplifting as we again remember Christ and his sufferings. But once a week is not good enough. Once a week is not good enough. It needs to be on a daily basis. of looking back and appreciating Christ and his sufferings. But then in chapter 2, still thinking of looking back, Peter would write in chapter 2 and verse, we'll read from verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For even whereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Here, as we look back to Christ, and not so much at his sufferings now, but at his perfect life, his example. I was appreciating the phrase there in verse 22, who did no sin. And Peter is reminding us, look back to Christ, the perfect example. No, you go to Hebrews chapter 11, and we have a whole chapter full of what we like to call the heroes of faith, men and women who did great things, men and women who, as we gaze upon their lives, we can learn so much. But we come to chapter 12 and we read, focusing your eyes on Jesus, because he is the example to follow, the one who did no sin. At times, I think we sell ourselves short. Now, I realize, and this is a common problem in our thinking, that we will never reach sinless perfection on earth. But don't let that be the first thing that comes into your mind. The first thing that should come into our mind is that I need to be like Christ today. He is my example. I need to live like him. But so often we sell ourselves short, and we even talking to one another was like, well, after all, God knows that I'm just a diamond in the rough. Well, actually, I might still even be coal. You know, I mean, God saved me as I was. He really can't expect much of me. Peter says, take a look back. Look at that perfect man. Look at his sinless life. And we read here that he is an example for us. So don't sell yourself short. I like to believe that we have everything within us to live a perfect, sinless life. I didn't say we're going to do it, but we have within us the capability of doing that, because we have the Spirit of God. So here we have to look back. In order to live a Christ-centered life, we need to look at the example that he has left us. Again, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I'm not preaching sinless perfection, but that's what God expects of us. He expects no less, and we have a perfect example to follow. So we have look back at his sufferings, look back to the cross, but also we have his perfect life as an example. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. You know, as a child, I thought Philippians chapter 2 started with verse 5. Let this mind be in you. That's where everybody kind of starts when you go to Philippians chapter 2. And I just thought that that's where the chapter started. But it doesn't. Like every other chapter in the Bible, it starts with a verse 1. And we'll read the first 4 verses. Paul is taking us, and he's having us to take a look around. Peter, look back. Paul, look around. And he says, If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. So here, Paul is having us to look around. A Christ-centered life, we need to appreciate and respect others. We see here some have labeled these four verses as the model life. In verse 3, we have how to think of others. It says, esteem others better than yourselves. That's not easy. It's not easy to do, because we all know that I'm right. I mean, obviously. And if I'm right, you're wrong. And we could argue that fact all day, but I know I'm right. Yeah. This is the kind of attitude that obviously an individual with a Christ-centered life does not have. And here Paul says, you need to look around. How we think of others. How did Christ treat others? And even as I was appreciating and every Zoom meeting I've been to, prayer meetings, brethren are praying the same thing. Pray for the elders. Pray for decisions that need to be made. Eventually, we will gather again, but things are going to be different. Am I willing to accept the changes that are coming? I don't know what they are. I don't know what your brethren will do. I'm not even sure what we'll do here, but things will be different. And we need to, as it says in verse 3, esteem others better than themselves, or each other better than themselves. So how we think of others. But verse 4, we have how we think of ourselves. It says, look not every man for his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So in order to live a Christ-centered life, we need to be cautious of how we think of others and what we think of ourselves. I think it's sad what's happening in the United States with the whole riots and all the rest. Black Lives Matter. Well, I mean, like someone said, if you got to put an adjective in front of life matters, you went down the wrong road somewhere. We need to think of others, not just because of color, nationality, or whatever. We think of others before ourselves, just as Christ did. He was criticized for it. He was known as one who sat and ate and drunk and did things with sinners. But that's who he came to seek and to save. So we need to look around and how we think of others and how we think of ourselves. And we didn't read it and we won't read it, but verses 5 through 11, we have how we ought to think of our Savior. Again, the perfect example, who made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So Peter, a look back, appreciation for Christ's sufferings, his burial, his resurrection. Paul, look around. Our attitude toward others, whether it be the unsaved, whether it be fellow believers, we need to esteem others better than ourselves. We'll go to John's Gospel, chapter 17. There's a few other thoughts that I could have brought out there, but good enough. One of the things that I think most of us that preach, we always say, well, I'm going to be short. Or as we study, we think, man, I don't have enough material. I'm gonna run out of time. And as you get going and you look at the clock, you realize, oh no, I'm never gonna finish on time. So we'll go to John's Gospel, chapter 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17, and just one verse there. Peter looked back, Paul a look around. But John, he's going to take us to the future. In John's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 24, we read these words. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Here we have a look ahead. It's interesting that phrase, verse 24, Father, I will. There's very few times we read the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I will. Things that he really wanted, and this is one of them, that you and I might be with him. Our hope of being with him. I think it was our brother Dave this evening in prayer mentioned the certainty of that future hope. And in order to live a Christ-centered life, we can never lose sight of that hope we have, that we will be with him. This isn't as some of you who've been listening to the Refuge series, I don't know which brother it was, but he was on hope. And it's not that hope's a hope. This is something that's going to happen. Hopes are dashed. David Peterson, that's who it was. And we talk about, well, I had the hope. Well, these days we have a lot of hope, you know. There's a wedding that our son is scheduled to get married in September. The airports have been closed here for the last 4 months, and there's no sign of them reopening. We hope to get there, but our hope of getting to that wedding are looking pretty slim. But my hope of being with him is looking brighter every day. There's no coronavirus that can take that hope away from us. It tries to, and we get sidetracked, and our minds get occupied with other things. But in order to live a Christ-centered life, we can never lose sight of the hope that we have. So then John writes again in his letter, 1 John chapter 3. We'll read a few verses there. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. John, in his gospel, chapter 17, we read of the hope of being with him. Here, John would remind us of the hope of being like him. I really can't even fathom that, to be like him. I realize that in Romans chapter 8, Paul would write that's the purpose of everything that's happening to us right now, is that God is working behind the scenes, so that you and I might be conformed to the image of his son. And some of you are probably obviously a lot closer to being like him than I am. But there is coming a day that we all instantly will be like him. And John also, not only the hope of being like him, but our hope of seeing him. We will see our Savior. We will see the marks in his hands, his feet, his side. For all eternity, we will worship the Lamb of God, who again will be in the center, and we will worship him. Our eyes will see him. Don't ever lose hope. Don't ever lose sight of that reality. I realize times are difficult as far as the uncertainty of life these days, and you can get depressed and you can get overwhelmed. But in order to live a Christ-centered life, always look back. Appreciate afresh his sufferings, his burial, his resurrection. Look around our attitude towards people in prayer. Everyone prayed for loved ones. There are so many family and friends that need God's salvation. Maybe we feel limited at this time. We can't go over there. We can't even give them a gospel literature. We can't read the scripture with them in person. We can pray. Don't lose sight of those around us. Our attitude towards one another. And then John would remind us, and he says, look to the future. Things are rough today, and if the Lord tarries, they're only going to get worse. If you thought I was going to come and encourage you and tell you to cheer up that things are going to get better, that's not the story in our book. Things are going to get worse, but they will get better, because there is coming a day that we will be with our Savior. We will be like him, and we will see him as he is, and for all eternity. No wonder Paul could write, and he would say that the tribulations and the sufferings of today are nothing compared to that coming glory. So I hope you're encouraged. In order to live a Christ-centered life, look back, look around, and look to the future. And I trust that each one of us will do so, even in the coming days. Times are tough. They're not going to get any easier. But in order to live a life where Christ is in the center, we need to keep these three looks afresh in our mind. Now, I was also asked to give a little bit of a report of the work here in El Salvador. And as I was thinking about that, it's like, well, what am I going to say? The last 4 months, I've done absolutely nothing. This is my throne. This is where I sit. What kind of a missionary report is that? But hopefully I can be able to say a little bit more than that. Just a little bit of a background. And as I signed on, some were asking, we've been in El Salvador now for 22 years. We moved to El Salvador with our three boys. I'm never good with ages and that, but somewhere around 3, 5, and 8. And now the Brian and Derek, which are the number 2 and number 3, they're living in Washington State. Alan, our oldest, is married, lives here in El Salvador, and has a 1-year-old. So, yes, I am Grandpa Kevin. Hard to believe, but that's what happens. And anyway, so current conditions. Just I know everybody is always asking, well, what are things like in your country right now? Obviously, we used to talk about the violence. Brother Dave mentioned that in prayer, the violence in this country, which is a reality. But COVID has kind of taken care of that. I think even the gangsters are afraid to leave their home. So that has been a blessing in disguise, I guess you could say. Because there's times where we have had over 70 murders on one weekend, all gang related. And there's been days in these last few months that there's been a day that has gone by without a single murder, which is has been unheard of for the last several years. But as far as the COVID situation, the first case in the official case was March 18th. And shortly thereafter, the president shut down the airport and started shutting down everything around us. I don't know if you've heard, but Jack Sayward had gone up to Arkansas to visit the assembly there for a few weeks. He was only going to be gone for around 10 days, I think it was. And the day he was scheduled to fly back in, he could have flown in, but he would have gone into a 30-day mandatory quarantine. Not 30 days at home, but 30 days in a warehouse or wherever they decided to take you. So he decided he would wait it out, and he's still in Arlington. And there's no sign of the airport opening up, totally shut down. We went into just under 90 days of hard quarantine, started that on the 21st of March, ended in the middle of June. When I say hard quarantine, you were allowed to leave your house every 5 days. The only things opened were banks, pharmacies, and grocery stores. And everybody in the country has an identification card. And according to your number, that was the day that you could leave. The streets were patrolled by military, by police. If you were out without justification, you are taken into a mandatory 30-day quarantine. For those few places that were working, like first the medical field, they had to have a letter, had to have their identification to prove that they had a right to be on the street. So for just under 90 days, Patty did not leave the house. I went to the grocery store, did what we had to do on the days we could. Obviously, as soon as the airport shut down, all the assemblies, everything shut down at the same time, and we're still shut down. They started the reopening of the country on the 16th of June, and they were going for 21 days and then go to the phase two. Well, they got to phase two and the cases were still out of control, so they put it off for 15 days. We're supposed to go into phase two on Tuesday, and today the Minister of Health has already come out and said, we will not do that. So everything gets pushed back. So who knows what will happen, and probably just like in the rest of the world, there's a lot of politics behind it and all the rest, but here we sit and we wait. The numbers really don't mean anything. They're testing around 2,500 people a day, but they're retesting the same people. They're basically testing the healthcare workers, the police force, and those. But one thing we do know is the hospitals are completely saturated. We know several people that have been into the hospitals. We know of those who have passed away, and I'll mention a few details in a few minutes. But the government has their list, but the reality is probably 10 times worse. In the assembly in Santa Tecla, which is the assembly where Patty and I have been putting most of our efforts, just an example of what people are living through here. The virus came into a family, Juan Carlos. He's 50 years old, and he fought, you know, what he said was a cold, and then it was dengue fever, and then it was something else, and so on and so forth. But then his mom got sick. She was 75 and respiratory problems, couldn't breathe laying down. Anyway, they took her into the hospital. She was bad enough. They admitted her. He wasn't that bad, so the hospital wouldn't do anything for him. So he went to the neighboring town where his sister lives to see a private doctor. And as soon as the doctor saw him, he sent him to the hospital. Now, when you go to the public hospital here, you go in, and that's the last contact you have with family. So he's in the hospital. His mom, this is on a Tuesday night. Wednesday morning, his mom dies in another hospital. He's in the hospital for a week and a half. When he gets out, he finds out that in that time, his mom died and has already been buried. Because when you die of COVID here, they don't give the body back. The body is taken directly from the hospital to a cemetery, and two people are allowed to see the spot where you're buried. That's as close as you can get. And then this is the reality that the people are living. I'm sure most of you have heard, if you haven't even met, Hazel Brownlee, who has been here for over 50 years now, commended from assemblies in New Zealand. And she has always been one of those ladies helping with medical needs. And she's writing me constantly of different ones from the assemblies nearby that are on oxygen, are trying to find room in the hospital. Another brother from the Santa Tecla assembly, a younger guy, he's 40. They, because of contacts in the family, they got a hold of a doctor and they sent the ambulance to get him because he was on oxygen. But when the ambulance drivers got there, they said they couldn't take him because he wasn't bad enough yet. He was on oxygen. But he says, we've got people worse than you. We can't, you know, justify bringing you into the hospital and let someone else who needs more care than you. But because of family contacts and Hazel Brownlee knowing doctors and so on, they got him in. And fortunately, a few days in the hospital with oxygen and that, he was able to be discharged. I was just reading the news yesterday. A lady not related to COVID, but had an illness. And the ambulance went from hospital to hospital. And nobody would take her. She finally died in the ambulance. And that's the situation right now in the country. Of the hospitals are completely saturated. One side of the government wants to push and reopen because people are losing money. The other side of the government says, how can we do that? We need to control things. And we just look to the Lord, and we know that He is in control. But at the same time, people are suffering. What's our involvement in all of this? During those 90 days of hard quarantine, you know, there's nothing you could do. You couldn't go to visit anybody. But basically, what we have been involved in during this time is phone calls and financial help. You realize that some of these Christians haven't worked in over 4 months, and they need help. It may not be a lot, but fortunately, with a telephone nowadays, this day and age, you can do just about anything. You don't even need a bank account, and you can send money with your phone. Go to the pharmacy and give them a PIN, and they give you the money that you deposited. I don't know how it all works, but next thing you know, we're going to be doing Bitcoin and all the rest. But in the meantime, we're still using American dollars. But that's one of the ways we can help, because people are suffering. God's people, the assemblies, are hurting. There's one of the assemblies right here in San Salvador right now probably has over a half a dozen of people on oxygen. They can't get into the hospital, but they're on oxygen at home. And so the situation is definitely not good. But before all of this, just not end on a dreary note, you know, of everybody dying around us. In January, we were involved in a seed sower distribution every year. I'm going to excuse myself just for a minute here. Don't have to worry about the fan blowing my hair around. We need to get some air moving in here. Had a seed sower distribution out in the eastern part of the country, a town called Pasakina, where a few contacts have been made over the years, but nothing had really been done. We got permission to use the school and had 10 nights of meetings in the area, working with children during the day and the gospel meeting at night, and distributing seed sower packets, the text, the via magazines and different things. There was a good interest. There were those that professed to be saved. A house was rented afterwards to continue the gospel meetings and to continue working with the children. And that was January 15th. And come March 15th, everything is shut down. And you just wonder, you know, all the work that was put in, the contacts that were made, we continued to pay on the rented house, hoping, this is one of those hopes, because we have no control over this hope, that things will change and we can get back in there. And we have kept in contact the best we can with some of these people, but when it's a new contact and all of a sudden you're gone, it's difficult. And you can begin to question God. At times we do that. Why is this happening? We thought this was going to be, seeing the way things were moving, and maybe another assembly established in that area in a few years or whatever, and all of a sudden everything is on hold. Well, I don't know how it's going to plan out, but God knows what He's doing. And we just need to trust that His will be done. And this is just one of the areas where we would have been spending more time right now. And hopefully this will all be behind us and the work in Pasakina will continue. Like I said, contacts have continued via phone calls and so on and so forth, but personal contact, just like you guys there, it can be done. So we hopefully things will be able to pick up there. But also, most of our time, Patty and I, we spend in the assembly in Santa Tecla, which is just 15 minutes from our house. There's about 35 in fellowship there. And it's encouraging. This year, the school year here runs from January, middle, end of January to November. That's their school year. So the Sunday school started up the middle of February this year with record numbers. Over 70 children for the Sunday school, all from unsaved, broken homes. And we were just so excited to have that many children to start with. We only had Sunday school for 4 or 5 weeks when the COVID-19 hit. And when we will be back, I don't know. But the contacts are there, and we trust that once things reopen, those kids are going to be more than anxious to get out of their house. I know their parents are ready to kick them out. And we'll be there with the doors open and ready to receive them. But it was encouraging to see that many kids with an interest to come to a Sunday school. Out of those 70, there's about 15 of them that we would refer to young people between 12 and 17 that were also coming to a Saturday evening meeting that our son Alan was basically in charge of. And those same group of 15 would always stay for the gospel meeting. So every Sunday night, you'd have at least 15 young people in the gospel meeting, sitting up, paying attention, plus a lot of the children. The Sunday school is from 2 to 3:30, then the gospel meeting from 5:30 to 6:30. And a lot of times the kids will come for Sunday school and just spend the afternoon at the hall and get taken home afterwards. One thing about El Salvador, I mean, times have changed like everywhere, but people are still willing to come and listen to the gospel. You could go anywhere you want and have pitch a tent or rent a building, and you would have people come and listen to the gospel. But there's also a lot of false teaching. There's a lot of other messages out there. And false professions is something that is a real problem here, because they bounce, people will bounce from, you know, a campaign to campaign, accepting Jesus Christ every other weekend. So you have your work cut out for it. Sometimes I remember Jack Saylor saying that the hardest thing to do is sometimes convincing people that they're not saved so they'll get saved. And just because the buildings are full of people, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're all believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are thankful that when the halls are opened, when the gospel is preached, when invitations are given, people come and people listen. And we realize that at times we would like to see more, we would like to do more. But that's a dangerous spot to be in, because salvation is of the Lord. We are told to preach it, we are told to live it, and He will save. So the work in El Salvador, obviously in these last few months, has been very different, but we are thankful for measures like this. We've probably got better ministry going all around in this country now than we've had for many years, because people can tune in and they can listen to anybody they want, from Chile to through Mexico up, you know, they can pick English, Spanish, and it's all there. Obviously these kind of meetings don't take the place of gathering together. It's great, but it's not the same. I respect the attention that you're giving me this evening. A lot of times I'll be sitting in a meeting like this and I'll turn my video off because my phone beeped. And, you know, hey, I'm just sitting at my home, right? So I might as well pick it up and look who's writing me. Something I would never do sitting in a hall, wouldn't even have it with me. But I'm sitting in my living room. But at the same time, God's word requires our utmost attention. And I appreciate you having me this evening. Thanks for putting up with me. And do continue to pray for the work here in El Salvador. I had mentioned our son Brian planning a September wedding. Most likely the airport will not be open here yet. The U.S. Embassy continues to offer evacuation flights. They're not really through the embassy. United Airlines is obviously like a private contract, and they're flying down a few times a week and taking people out that want to leave. So worst case scenario, we'll probably go out on one of those flights to go to their wedding and then see when we get back. But that's still September. A lot could happen. Who knows? We just might be with him before then. And then wedding plans will be a thing of the past and nobody will care about COVID-19 anymore.